Indeed, a pleasure to stand before you this morning to guide our hearts in the study of God's Word. And I appreciate the fact that you're here because of your interest in what God has said, your desire to worship Him, your desire to please Him, and that is an encouragement to me. The Lord's designed assemblies such as this so that we can build one another up, stir one another unto loving good works, and we've done that already. Prayer that was prayed and the songs that have been sung, remembering our Lord and partaking of the Lord's Supper. And now it's my responsibility to lead our hearts in a study of God's Word. And I encourage your undivided attention. And if you have any questions about what I'm about to say after we're dismissed, please talk with me about this. If you have concerns, if you don't agree, then I would be more than happy to sit down and talk with you about any of these matters. The title of the lesson this morning is There's Power in Words. Look with me in Acts chapter 11, verses 13 and 14. This is where Peter's talking about the conversion of Cornelius and is telling the Jews in Jerusalem about what happened. And he said that he, that is Cornelius, told us how he had seen an angel standing in his house who said to him, send men to Joppa and call to Simon, whose surname is Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved. Is there power in words? Well, that's what the angel said to Cornelius, that he would hear words by which he and all his household would be saved. Look with me also in Acts chapter 2. Notice how many times the word words or word is found in this passage as the apostles begin to preach. Look at verse 14. It says, but Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, hear thee, let this be known to you and heed my words. Look at also in verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. And then in verse 37 he says, now when they heard this, what did they hear? They heard the words of their preaching. They were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In verse 40 it says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41, then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Was there power in words on this day? You know, how can we miss it? The Bible talks about the power that's in words, and that's what I want to talk about this morning. But I want to say, first of all, If words are to have power, there are certain things that must be true. And first of all, they must be spoken. In order for there to be power in words, they must be spoken. How many times have we had the opportunity to speak to someone about their soul? Maybe a word could be said to turn them around and bring them to Jesus Christ, but we failed to say those words. If we had spoken those words, then it may have made all the difference in the world in that person's life. But we failed to speak those words. You know, silence in some situations may be golden, but in other situations it's cowardly and it can be fatal. Here I am about to pull out in front of an 18-wheeler that is coming, and you say, stop! Those words saved my life. If you had not spoken those words, it would have been fatal. We understand that the power of words are powerful when they are spoken. In Acts chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, Paul is in Corinth. And it says, now the Lord spoke to him in the night by a vision, do not be afraid, but speak and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. Do you think Paul was afraid at this time? Yeah. No doubt he was concerned about the persecutions that would arise. But the Lord wanted him to speak and not to be silent. In other words, there are people that need to be saved. They need to hear these words. And so he's saying to Paul, speak. And why? Because Romans 1 verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ," Paul says. "For it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." He understood there was power in the gospel, which is the word of God. And so he was ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Rome also. And he's ready to preach the gospel to those who are in Corinth, and he was not silent. There's power in the words of the gospel. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 18 says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to those who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so we understand that in the gospel, there is God's power to save. And so there is power in words, but they have to be spoken. So speak. Do not be afraid. Speak words in order that men might be saved. But not only that, if words are to have power in the saving of souls, they must be the truth. Remember Jesus says in John chapter 17 and verse 17, sanctify them by your truth, your word is truth. And so if words are spoken and they're powerful to save souls, they have to be the word of God, they have to be the truth. You know, if someone came to me and asked me to show them the way of salvation, they want me to tell them what they need to do to be saved. I need to tell them the truth. I must not give them my thoughts in the matter. I must not give them how I feel about the matter. What I need to tell them is the truth. So what is the truth? Thy word is truth. Where's the word of God? It's in Scripture. And so I need to make sure that I give book, chapter, and verse whenever I tell anybody and talk to anyone about their salvation and what they need to do to be saved. I need to tell them the truth by giving them God's Word. It is indeed a serious matter when preachers get up before large audiences and tell them what they need to do to be saved, but it's not from the Bible. It's not what God has revealed in His Word. My mother has gone to a cardiologist in Florence, Alabama, by the name of Randy Little. Randy is a Christian, but he was not a Christian some years before. His story is that before he became a Christian, he was working with another cardiologist by the name of Brad Cavender, who was a Christian. And the two traveled to Washington for some convention. And as Brad's practice was, he would attend services on Sunday. And so he invited Randy to go with him. Well, Randy went with him, and of course this led to some considerable discussions, and eventually discussion developed as they began to talk about salvation and what one must do to be saved. And Brad began to show Randy what the Bible says about salvation and how that baptism is something that the Lord has commanded us to do in order to be saved from our sins. Now, this is not what Randy had been taught, that baptism was essential to salvation. But Brad showed him passages such as Mark 16:16, where Jesus says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned." Acts 2 and verse 38, "Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." Acts 22 and verse 16, when Ananias said to Saul, "Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And no doubt there were other passages that Brad showed Randy concerning what the Bible teaches one must do to be saved. And Randy listened and he examined these passages. And it bothered him. When he got home, he said to his wife that he was concerned about this and showed his wife the passages of Scripture that taught that baptism was necessary for salvation. And so she says, "Well, what are you going to do?" And he said, well, I'm going to go to my preacher. And I think it was on a Wednesday night, he decided to go to their church service, and he would ask his preacher. And he showed the preacher these passages. It's Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22 and verse 16, 1 Peter 3 and verse 21, and maybe others, showed him these passages. And this is what Randy said, this preacher said. And by the way, this preacher was a preacher that had some degrees behind his name. As a matter of fact, he was the president of the Alabama chapter of the National Convention of that denomination. And so he asked this preacher about these passages, and the man said, Randy, I might as well admit to you, our church has substituted the sinner's prayer for baptism. And so he went home, and his wife asked him, said, well, did the preacher help you? And he said, well, he sure did. And he shortly after that was baptized into Christ for the remission of his sin. Can you imagine preachers claiming that they were telling the world what people need to do to be saved, and they don't tell them the truth? I've got a tract here written by Billy Graham, and it's entitled, How to Become a Christian. And toward the end of this tract, it says, Receive Christ now. Here is how you do it. You can invite Jesus Christ into your life right now by praying to God something like the following. Dear Lord, I know that I am a sinner and that I need your forgiveness. I believe that Christ died in my place to pay the penalty for my sin, that he rose from the dead. I now invite Jesus Christ to come into my life as my Savior. Thank you for making me your child. Help me learn to please you in every part of my life. Now, there are many things that are stated in this tract that are right, but yes, we are sinners, doomed to an eternal hell because of our sins. Yes, Jesus died for our sins. In his death, he paid the price for our sins. And yes, we must come to Christ to render obedience to him. But what he tells that Jesus commands us to do is to cite the sinner's prayer. You'll never find in Scripture where anyone was ever told to cite a sinner's prayer for them to be saved. For them, those who are alien sinners, those who have never been born again, they were never told to do what Billy Graham was telling these people to do in order to be saved. I'm saying to you, if there's power in words, power that will save souls, it will be those words that are the truth. And it has to be that which comes from the Word of God. Jesus said in John 8, verse 32, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. But not only that, in order for words to have power in saving souls, they must be spoken wisely. Look with me in Colossians chapter 4, and beginning with verse 2. Paul says, continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. Notice three things in this passage. First of all, notice that Paul wants the Colossians to pray that God would open the door to them for the Word, to speak the Word, to speak the mystery of Christ. So he wants God to open doors, provide them with opportunities to speak the Word. But secondly, Paul wants them to pray that he might make it manifest as he ought to speak. In other words, Paul wants the Lord to help him in making his words clear. In other words, presenting it so that people will be able to understand it, that it will be clear. He will make it manifest, make it clear to others so that they might know what they need to do to be saved. And also, in verse 6, Paul tells these Christians here to let their speech always be with grace. And that would be something Paul would be concerned about, his own speech, his own preaching. Let it be with grace, seasoned with salt, that he might know how to answer every man. And so Paul was one who was wanted to speak it in the way where people could understand it, and to speak it in the proper words that would be with grace, seasoned with salt. You know, I think when we season food with salt, we season it in order that we might be able to swallow it a little bit easier. In other words, it will taste better, we'll be able to swallow it. And isn't that what maybe is involved in the point here, is that our words need to be seasoned with salt so that others may be able to swallow it a little bit easier. And I'm not talking about that we will please everybody. That's not the point. It is so that they might understand it and that it might truly accomplish its purpose in convicting and converting the heart so that they come to realize, yes, I am a sinner. I am in need of salvation, and there is salvation available. In other words, the words that are spoken with grace, seasoned with salt, it's said in such a way it will accomplish its purpose. That's what we want. And that's what the Lord wants us to do, is to present it in that way. How we say what we say is important to the Lord. You know, Proverbs 15, verse 1, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 25 and verse 11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold and a setting of silver. Just think, here's a setting of silver, a network of silver, and there are these apples of gold. Isn't that a beautiful picture? He says, that's the way I want your words to be. That as you present the words, to present it in a way that it will be the best way possible of bringing this person to the Lord. And what I'm saying is that we then should spend about as much time in thinking about what we say as about how we say it as we do about what we say. Yes, it needs to be the truth. We need to sit down and think about, how do I want to present this? I need to present it in words that will bring this person to an understanding. And I understand that people are more articulate than others. I understand that some have more abilities in expressing God's will than others. I'll tell you, all of us can do it, and all of us need to take some time to think about how I'm going to present the Word to others. And so, if words are to have power in the saving of souls, they must be spoken wisely. We need to think about how we present the Word. But also, if words are to have power in the saving of souls, they must be heard. Look with me in James chapter 1, beginning with verse 18. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. I want you to go back to verse 19. Notice it says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Now, this verse may have general application in how we may listen to anyone, and that we need to be open to listen, be swift to hear, and not to respond in anger and wrath. But you know, the primary teaching of this passage is how we receive the Word. The subject of this passage is the reception of the Word of God. And so the primary teaching here is that we need to be swift to hear the Word of God. We need to be open to the truth. Be swift to hear. And not to have slow to speak and slow to wrath. Look at what Albert Barnes says about this passage. He says the particular point here is, however, not that we should be slow to wrath as a general habit of mind, he says, which is indeed most true, but in reference particularly to the reception of the truth. We should lay aside all anger and wrath, and should come to the investigation of truth with a calm mind and an imperturbed spirit. A state of wrath or anger is always unfavorable to the investigation of truth. Such an investigation demands a calm spirit, and he whose mind is excited and enraged is not in a condition to see the value of truth or to weigh the evidence for it. So he's talking about be swift to hear, listen to the truth, listen to God's word. And he says there in verse 21, therefore, consequently, in view of these facts, he then says, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. If these words are to save our souls, we must hear them, receive them with a humble, submissive heart. You remember what Habakkuk said in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple, that all the earth keeps silence before him. This is describing an attitude when God acts and when God speaks, we are silent before him. Our response to God should be, listen. We don't talk back to God. We don't argue with God. We listen. We're swift to hear. And in order for the words to have its power to save our souls, they must be heard. Not only that, in order for words to have power in the saving of our souls, they must be heeded. In other words, they must be obeyed. James goes on to say here in James chapter 1, verse 22, beginning, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the word, this one will be blessed in what he does. Now, we've used this illustration many times before, the illustration that James uses here. A man goes and he looks in the mirror, what does he see? Well, he sees himself as he really is. He sees himself as other people would see him. And if there's a flaw in his appearance, a smudge on his face, you'll see that. Now, he can go away and forget what kind of man he is and not wipe that smudge off. He doesn't make the corrections in his appearance. That's what James is saying, is like the person who looks into the perfect law of liberty, the Word of God, and he sees himself as he really is. He sees the sins within his life. But then he goes away and forgets what kind of man he is. He doesn't obey. He doesn't make the changes in his life. What James is emphasizing here, don't go away and forget whatever man you are. Make the corrections. Wipe that smudge off. Be a doer of the word. The one who's going to be blessed is the one who will be blessed in his deeds, in his obedience to the words. So if words are to have power, then they must be heeded. They must be obeyed. So what are we saying? Words are powerful if they're spoken, if they are the truth, if they're spoken wisely, if people hear them, and if people will heed them. These words will then lead one to salvation, the salvation of his soul. Let's go back to Acts chapter 2. Was all of this true when the words were spoken on the day of Pentecost, recorded in Acts 2? Were that word spoken? Well, Acts 2 verse 4 again, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. What were they speaking? The tongues were languages. What's a language? Well, they're words that were then spoken. Verse 6, and when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. They heard them speaking words. That's what the apostles were giving. Chapter 2 and verse 11. There were many various nations that had gathered in Jerusalem for the day of Pentecost. And he says, they were saying, we hear them speaking in our own tongue wonderful works of God. In verse 14, then Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell at Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. Verse 22, he said, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Hear these words. I want to notice here the means by which the Lord was going to save these people is as a result of the preaching of the word that these apostles were preaching. Did they speak truth? Well, it says in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Well, the Holy Spirit then was guiding them in the words that they were preaching. We know in John 16, Jesus said that the Spirit would not speak on His own authority, but He would take the things of mine, Jesus said, which are also the things of the Father, and He would declare that unto you. So what the Holy Spirit is guiding these apostles into are the very words of God. That's the truth. Your word is truth. And so they are proclaiming the truth. Did they speak wisely? I want to spend some time here. Yes, they spoke wisely. What Peter does here, he presents logical arguments to make his point. First of all, he states premises. Beginning of verse 22, he says, "Men of Israel, hear these words." Here's his premise. Jesus of Nazareth, the man attested by God. Verse 23, "Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." What is He presenting to them? He's saying this Jesus, and they knew He's been attested of God. Also, He is saying that He died, you crucified Him, but He was raised from the dead. And while what they're doing is providing them with the information they need to have in order for them to be saved. But He's presenting them the premise first, that He died, was buried, and rose again from the dead. Verse 25, He then begins to give proof of this premise. For David says concerning Him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for He is at my right hand that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Now, that's a quote from Psalm 16. And what Peter is doing here, he is giving evidence for the resurrection of Christ by first quoting prophecy. This prophecy was written many, many years, well, 1,000 years maybe, before Christ was ever born. And that David here is now writing about the resurrection of someone. And so then Peter says, beginning of verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." David was not writing about himself. Because you can go to David's tomb, his body is in that tomb, it has decayed. He saw corruption. He was not raised from the dead. So who is David talking about? Verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet," that is David, "being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." So he first proves that the prophets, and these Jews believed in David as a prophet, that the Messiah, the Christ, would be raised from the dead. And then he says in verse 32, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." His second argument is they're witnesses. Credible witnesses of the resurrection. The ones that are standing before you, these apostles, who were then proclaiming the Word of God in other languages that they didn't know. It was evident that they were being guided by God's power, God's Spirit. They're saying, "We are witnesses. We saw Him after His resurrection." By the way, if Jesus' body was still decomposing within the tomb, and that was only 50 days earlier when they had buried Him in that tomb, all they needed to do is to go to that tomb. This was in Jerusalem. The tomb was nearby. All they needed to do is to go to that tomb, take the body out of the tomb, plop it there before that audience, And that would have done away with all Peter's preaching. He was not raised from the dead. Here's his body. But they didn't do that. Why? Because the tomb was empty. There was no body in that tomb. And Peter is presenting them with evidence. The reason there's no body in that tomb is because the prophets had prophesied that the Messiah would be raised. And also we are witnesses. We have seen him after his resurrection. Verse 33, therefore being exalted, that is Jesus being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. Which you now see and hear. What were they seeing and hearing? They saw, heard the sound of a rushing of mighty wind. There was fire as tongues sat upon each of them. And they began to speak as the Spirit gave them utterance in tongues and languages that they did not know. And here this audience in Jerusalem had heard this and seen this. And what is Peter saying? What you're seeing is evidence of the fact that this Jesus who was in that tomb has been raised. He's now ascended to the right hand of the Father. And there he is. Right hand of the Father, and it's evidenced by this power that you're seeing being exhibited here among us. Not only that, he gives prophecy again. For David did not ascend into heaven, but says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. That's a quote from Psalm 110, verse 1. And David prophesied that that's what the Lord would do, the Messiah. He would then sin, set down at the right hand of the Father. What is Peter doing? Peter and these apostles are speaking the word wisely, presenting arguments, logical, reasonable arguments, in order for these people to realize the truth that this Jesus, whom they had crucified, is truly both Lord and Christ. And that was his conclusion. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God made this Jesus and you crucified both Lord and Christ. They have spoken it in a way that people can understand, laying down a premise, giving supporting arguments, and drawing a conclusion. I suggest to you that's good preaching. And they spoke words that were designed to bring this to their heart, to convict them of their sin. Just look with me briefly here. In verse 22, talking about the miracles, which was evidence that Jesus was attested by God. He says, to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. What he's trying to get them to see. You know this. And also in verse 23, that Jesus' death was determined by God, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. I suggest to you that is words with grace, seasoned with salt. You might say, well, that's going to make them mad. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to bring about a response of conviction. You have crucified the one who has been attested by God. Verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. He's not trying to make them mad. That's not his purpose. His purpose is to bring this to their heart, to their attention of what has happened here, so that they would be convicted, that they then might be saved. And I want to emphasize that this was not just an emotional appeal. Some preaching today is designed just to appeal to people's emotions and get them to act on their emotions. But this is not an emotional appeal. This is an appeal to their ability to think, their ability to reason. Logical arguments are made in order to bring their audience to a reasonable conclusion and a conviction of heart. That's what this preaching was done. This was good preaching. Well, did the people hear? Verse 37 says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? It accomplished its purpose. They were cut to the heart and they wanted to know what to do. Did the people heed? Verse 41 says, and those who gladly received his word were baptized, That day about 3,000 souls were added to them. Yes, they obeyed, and they were saved. Is there power in words? If the words are spoken, if the words are truth, if they are wisely spoken, if the people hear, and if the people obey, they heed. Yes, it has the power to the salvation of their soul. I want to very briefly, because my time is gone, just mention that what did they receive as a result of their obedience? They obtained forgiveness of sins. Peter told them to repent and let every one of them be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. You know, I think about just an illustration. If I didn't begin, as I stood in this room with all of you here, and then there was a hand that came out and started to write all of the sins that I've ever committed on this wall, on these four walls. And they started, here they are, writing sins that I have forgotten about, that I'm ashamed of, sins that nobody knows except me. And here they are, they're all been plastered all over this wall, bringing back shame, remorse, because of things that I have done. But then there's a cleansing agent that comes along and washes it all away, and they're all gone. That's what the blood of Jesus Christ has done for us. The things that has brought remorse, and regrets, shame, can all be cleansed and washed away with the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. It will come and render obedience to that gospel. That's what these people had. They had forgiveness, cleansing of their sins. They were added to the church by the Lord. It says in verse 47, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. The church is that saved body of people. The church is people. All who have been saved by the blood of Christ, who come and render obedience to this gospel, are saved and added to that church. They become a part of a family who cared for one another. You notice in verses 44 and 45, now all who believed, all who were part of this church, were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. You become a part of a family of brethren who love one another, who care for one another, and who will be there for you, who have your back, as we sometimes say. Not only that, they are able to worship God acceptably. Verse 42, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers, hearing the teaching of the Word of God, and involved in worship, as they then partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ, and as they would pray to God, worshiping Him. It says in verse 47, praising God. And so these people now were able to offer worship to God, and worship that was acceptable to Him. And they found peace. I'll tell you, they didn't have peace in verse 37. When it said, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brethren, what shall we do? There was no peace there. There was guilt. And they wanted to know what to do. And Peter told them what to do. Repent. Let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And those who did that were saved. Verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with what? Gladness and simplicity of heart. Not guilt. Peace. Praising God. Having faith in God. What's the result? What did they receive as a result of rendering obedience to this gospel? Forgiveness of sins. Added to that saved body of people by the Lord. They became a part of a family that cared for one another. They were now able to worship God acceptably. And they found peace. I tell you, this is the way God designed for us to be saved. And so as we go out, we need to make sure that we speak the Word. The Word is the power of God into salvation. That's the only way that people can be saved. We need to speak it wisely. present it, think about how I want to present the truth to others. And then, if they will hear, and if they will obey and heed, they will be saved, become a part of a family, a part of God's family that has great blessings, far greater than we can imagine. And the blessings that will be extended to us in eternity, as we then have that hope of being able to live with Him in heaven forever and ever. There's nothing like it, but it only comes to those who will come and obey the Word. What about you this morning? Do you have that peace? It may be that your heart is filled with turmoil. It may be that your heart is filled with anger and wrath and hatred. Your life is not what you want it to be. It's not what it ought to be. I'll tell you, the Lord has provided you with peace. The Lord has provided you with where you can have that joy. You can have that hope. You can have this peace that we're talking about. Peace with God. And the hope of living with Him for all eternity. You must come. You've never become a Christian. You've never been born again. Come to Jesus. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. Be baptized in His name for the remission of your sins. As we read this morning. And if you'll do that, the Lord will save you. Add you to His church. If you've become a Christian but you've fallen away, come back. Repent. Confess your sins. Go to God in prayer. Ask Him to forgive you. If you'll do that, God is faithful and just to forgive. He will fulfill His promises. You can have peace. Don't leave here. There should not be anyone that leaves here this morning that does not have forgiveness of sins, peace with God. If you need to come, please come.